I'd like to turn you in the Word of God, in the first instance, to Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 3. The prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 3. And here the Lord gives to his prophet a glimpse behind the scenes, so to speak, a revelation of the spiritual realities underpinning present and future existence. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house. And I shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbour under the vine and under the fig tree. And now let us turn to the Psalms and to that psalm which we have been considering most recently, which is Psalm 7, the seventh psalm. The prefix entitles it thus, Shigion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honour in the dust. Selah. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. 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 Now, of course, it is 2 weeks since we were last in our study of the Psalms of David's life. That is to say, these Psalms, 14 in total, in the anthology of that book, which bear these little autobiographical titles and allow us to connect them very directly with events in the biography of David. Now, I have placed this one as the penultimate of those psalms, although the occasion described is somewhat enigmatic, as it refers to an individual who is not named elsewhere in the scriptures and in the historical books particularly 1 and 2 Samuel, where the life of David is documented at length. However, we identified a likely occasion in the life of David to which this corresponds, for which there are various evidences in the psalm itself. We looked firstly at this word Shigeon in the title, which is transliterated from the Hebrew and occurs only here and in a psalm of Habakkuk's in his prophecy, and means literally a erratic or changeful psalm or song. And whilst this might have had quite literal or musical interpretations, the word can also mean to wander or to err. And we said that such a title would be fitting for David at this point in his life when he fled from Absalom's coup, and that revolt which was mounted by his own son in Jerusalem, and was obliged to flee for his life, first from the city and then over the Jordan to the east, and was literally wandering and subject to many changes and upheavals at this particular time. Now, we read in 2 Samuel 16 and saw how that when David was at a particularly low point, with various individuals having abandoned him and betrayed him at that time and being left with just this little band of followers, his woes seemed to be intensified and insult was quite literally added to injury by a man called Shimei, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, there was a particular animosity or bone of contention with the tribe of Benjamin, from whose ranks, of course, the first monarch of the land, Saul, had come, whom David had subsequently replaced. So we can understand why there was a number of the Benjamites that opposed David. One had been alluded to in the figure of Mephibosheth, we saw, and now this man Shimei appears and accuses David in very unpleasant and derogatory language of being responsible for the deaths of numerous of Saul's household, if not Saul and Jonathan themselves, then certainly other of the sons who were executed, and Ishbosheth, who had been assassinated, and Abner, and so on. And of these, he says, David is guilty, and he casts stones at him as he goes along, whom David's loyal lieutenants would have put to death on the spot, but David would not have them do so, saying that these things might indeed be sent for a necessary purpose, and that God had overruled, even in these insults, that David himself might be chastened by them. We considered why an alternative name might have been used for that man in this title. We saw how that these opening five verses in particular might align with that experience where David is saying, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, and so on. And so we paused for a moment to consider the parallels to David's experience which may arise in our own lives, and the grace which we pray God to give us to face such circumstances as these. Well, with the Lord's help this evening, I should like us to look at these five verses in a little more detail now, and particularly at verses 3 through 5, where David sets out what we might consider to be a very risky challenge indeed, where in his communion with the Lord, he seems to make a certain deal or to propose a certain offer in these terms, when he says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, we shall omit the parenthesis for a moment, then, verse 5, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Well, we might say, These are dangerous words, perhaps, to utter. And we might say, well, David, do you really want to say this? Is this really what you want to suggest before God? Because perhaps, David, at this moment, you are not racked with any particular qualms of conscience. Maybe at this precise moment in time, you can't call to mind any of your particular misdeeds or sins. But isn't this somewhat a risky approach and somewhat a dangerous line of reasoning with the Lord to suggest that if there is iniquity in your hands, then let these things come upon me, says David. Let these things be so in verse 5 if there is any iniquity, any sin found in me. Well, you might say, why is this a dangerous thing to suggest? And why is it a risky line of reasoning? Well, you see, my friends, as we hold these verses, omitting for a moment that parenthesis, verses 3 and 4 and 5 together, it illustrates to us a very important and fundamental theological point, which is this, that iniquity is deserving of judgment, that sin demands punishment, and that indeed where there is any transgression of the law, then it warrants these penalties being visited upon it. And this is a fundamental verity of the Holy Scriptures. And we find it in numerous places, and we find it expressed in numerous ways, but perhaps none so directly and distinctly as that which says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." As Ezekiel states it plainly in his prophecy in several places as a word from the Lord, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." By one man, sin entered the world, Paul tells us in the Roman epistle, and death by sin, because death is the penalty of sin. Sin has its attendant judgments. It is this fundamental principle which God enacts, as we observe it there at the very fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. There is this fundamental and unbreakable connection between sin and its punishment. Sin of any and every kind, whatsoever that sin may be, demands that a due penalty be exacted because of it. And if you look at the language that David uses here, you will notice the various levels at which those that penalty comes and the points at which judgment strikes. And I am going to take them, as you'll see the reason in a moment, in the reverse order that David here presents them. Because the thing he mentions at the end of verse 5 is this, "And lay mine honor in the dust." Lay mine honor in the dust. There is no honor in sin. Now, the fact of the matter is this, my friends, that men and women, that human beings generally, are very concerned about their honor. And perhaps expressed like that, it sounds somewhat old-fashioned, it sounds somewhat archaic, and perhaps we think, well, people don't talk about honor anymore, they don't talk about being honorable and this sort of thing. Well, maybe they don't use that language. But let me tell you this, my friends, it is as much a factor and a part of human thinking today as it has ever been, but it goes by different words. These days, people talk about self-esteem. These days, people talk about their reputation. And everybody, whether they express it thus or not, is proud. And they have this pride concerning themselves. And none of us want to suffer a loss of face, and none of us want to have our reputations tarnished, and none of us want to be talked about behind our backs in a negative way by other people, and none of us wants to be the butt of other people's jokes, because it hurts our pride and it offends our sense of self-worth. And it is a striking fact, my friends, but whatever else people may be like and whatever else they may do or have done, everybody, it seems, clings on to this to the bitter end. They still want somehow to save face. They still want somehow to preserve a bit of their reputation intact. There are individuals who have been guilty of the most vilest and audacious crimes. There are those who have been, with very good reason, sent to their deaths on account of the atrocities that they have committed, who, even as they have gone to the gallows or the electric chair or whatever, have continued to try and plead their innocence and continue to try and salvage some last shred of reputation, even in the face of a judicial execution. Because this is something of the nature of human beings. It is something which we observe the devil exploiting in the very original sin, encouraging Adam and Eve that they could be as gods and that they could somehow better themselves and up themselves by taking that forbidden fruit. Everybody wants to maintain their honor. But the fact of this clause in verse 5 is this, my friends, that there is no honor in sin, and that sin deprives us of any honor or worth or value or reputation that we have. Now, of course, the world doesn't look on it like that, do they? They are less bothered about sin and more worried about being caught. They are less worried about the committing of an iniquity or of a crime as what the outcome might be. And if there are individuals who get away with it, if there are individuals who are violent, who are thieving, or indeed who are arrogant or proud or boastful or self-promoting and seem to get away with it, and things seem to go well with them, then they are not censured or reproved for their flaws and their deficiencies. They continue to be praised and they continue to be copied and so on. But in the eyes of God and in the great spiritual reality, sin deprives us of honor. And it is right and proper in the judgments and in the economy of God that those that sin should be deprived of their honor. That those who transgress the law of God should not have any right to cling on to their reputation or to a popular esteem and the good estimation of other men and women. Oh, my friends, what would it be if every transgression of the law of God that you and I have ever been guilty of were laid out on public display, and that a vast and dreadful catalogue of every occasion when we have contravened the holy commandments of God in what they both prohibit and prescribe, if all of those things were listed concerning us for all the world to read, why then we would have no honour at all. We could not retain a shred of self-worth or value or respect if that were the case. And this is how it ought to be. These are the judgments of God upon sin. If there be iniquity in my hands, lay mine honour in the dust, says David. But my friends, this is but one place where the judgments of God fall upon sin. Because let us consider the preceding clause of verse 5. Let him tread down my life upon the earth. Let him tread down my life upon the earth. Perhaps we think, well, there are some crimes that people deserve to be embarrassed by. There are some flaws and deficiencies and sins that people ought rightly to be ashamed of. But then we think that perhaps they don't deserve a custodial sentence. They don't deserve that the law of the land should come after them to exact an even greater penalty, a fine, or some other sort of punishment, or a loss of liberty. But my friends, the scripture tells us something very solemn. As I began by mentioning from Ezekiel's prophecy, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the wages of sin, the due penalty of sin, the scripture tells us, is death. It's not just about losing our honor. It's not just about losing our self-worth. It's not just about losing face, my friends. It is about losing our lives. This is the penalty which God has prescribed for sin. It is death. And the fact of it and the reality of it is universally attested to. Because, my friends, every human being that has ever lived has sinned. And thus every human being that has lived has died. And those who are living at the moment just haven't reached execution day yet, so to speak. In the day that thou sinnest, God effectively says to Adam and Eve, thou shalt surely die. From that moment, from that instant, the dreadful reality is imposed and the clock is ticking, so to speak, to the enaction of that sentence. This is the punishment that sin demands and that sin deserves and that it will receive. It is inescapable. It is unavoidable. It is inexorable. And thus what David says is true. If there be iniquity in my hands, let my life be trodden down upon the earth. Let it be brought to an end. Let it be cut down and trampled to nothing. Because this is what sin deserves. But you will notice, my friends, that the language of this fifth verse goes even further. Because David began that fifth verse by saying, let the enemy persecute my soul. And you'll notice that it is the soul that he also mentions here in verse 2. The judgments of God against sin strike deeper still. It is not simply that we deserve to be ashamed and deserve to lose all our honor and reputation and dignity. It is not only that we deserve to die and that the dreadful fact of sin brings as its penalty the dreadful reality of the death of our mortal bodies. It is this, that the judgments of God against sin are leveled spiritually too. Not against the body merely, but against the soul. Against the soul. What were those words that we said at the commencement? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It is not just that the body of the sinner must ultimately come to the grave, my friend. It is that their spiritual being, their soul, will descend into hell and shall be cast into perdition. And that the soul should likewise bear the penalty of sin, a penalty which does not belong merely to the years of our mortal life, a penalty which does not simply involve the loss of our mortal existence, but which concerns eternal death and the eternal suffering of hell. The judgments of God strike here and pertain to this also. These are the due penalties and punishments of sin. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Take it where, my friends? Where is it to go? Where are those punishments enacted which are spiritual, which are eternal? This, my friends, is the destiny of the wicked of which Scripture speaks so plainly and so frequently, and pertains to the sufferings of hell. And my friends, what a terrible picture then is completed by the psalmist as we add the second verse and the soul being torn and rent, as it were, in pieces, suffering to that extent and to this dreadful extreme. These are the consequences of sin. These are the due and just deserts of iniquity. If I have done this, says David, if I be guilty of sin, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, then it is entirely just and reasonable that mine honour should be laid in the dust, that my mortal life should be trampled down upon the earth, that my soul should be persecuted, should be taken, should be rent, as it were, in pieces. Because this is precisely what God has said. And this is precisely what sin deserves. Now, what shall we say for David? What shall we say concerning him? Was he free of sin? Was he without iniquity? Could he, on that day that Shimei cast his stones, could he, on this day when by inspiration he penned the psalm, say in all honesty that he had never done wrong, that there was no iniquity in his hands, that he had never rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with him? Could he say that? Well, as we look at the very true and unmitigated record of his life, we can see on just how many occasions, at least those documented for us, David was guilty in a very profound way of things that are described here. And the scriptures, the Holy Spirit-inspired biography of the man, makes no secret of his sins, of his flaws, of his defects, of his errors. Of course, David was a sinner. Of course, he did wrong. Of course, he transgressed the holy law of God in so many ways and on so many occasions and in so many matters, those that are reported to us in the scriptures being but a part of them. What shall we say about Bathsheba? What shall we say about Uriah? What shall we say about those priests of Nob that ended up slain by Doeg, largely in consequence of David's sins? Was there never an occasion when he rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with him? When he sent Uriah back to the battlefield with a smile and a wave and dispatches in his pocket that would consign him to death at the hand of the Ammonites? We know quite well that when this revolt of Absalom's broke and David was driven from Jerusalem, he himself was in a terrible dilemma and was casting these things over in his mind and wondering about the reasons for them and the nature of them and what the end of those things would be, and questioning himself. You remember in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 26, "But if the Lord thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good to him." David was not sure. David was not sure whether this was the due penalties of his crimes and whether God was in time enacting a degree of judgment upon the sins of David and depriving him of his a crown and of his throne and so forth. David himself knew of his sins, and he knew the peril in which his sins placed him ordinarily. But my friends, whatever we may say was true of David is true by extension to all humanity, is true of every sinner, is true of you and I here this evening. And the language of these verses can be justly and universally applied. If we have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with us, if there be iniquity in our hands, then we deserve to lose our honor, to lose our lives, to lose our souls, and to suffer eternally. It is what God has decreed. It is just and right and proper. Well, my friends, what sort of a message is this, you might be asking? And what sort of a subject is this? What hope is there? What hope is there for us? Because we have indeed done as David described, and rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with us. You see, this, we might say, is the great charge against all humanity. If we were to trace all humanity back to their federal head, back to Adam and Eve, and consider the origins of sin, the genesis of sin there in the Garden of Eden, what can we say about the human race? They have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with them. That person being Almighty God. God who gave us being. God who created this material creation as a glorious stage upon which we might be set. God who made all things according to his pleasure and then pronounced them good. God who communed with the creatures whom he had made and spake unto man in the cool of the day there in that garden at the very pinnacle, as we might call it, of his material creation. And God was at peace with man, and in consequence man was at peace with God until he was not, until he rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with him. And that person, that object of man's inveterate, inexplicable, inexcusable wickedness was none other than God, his maker, his creator, unto whom he owed his life and his immortality and his very existence. This was the one to whom man rewarded evil for good, rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with him. The charge of verse 4 applies to all Adam's progeny, all the human race. For you see, my friends, the unbelieving mind, the human mind, is at enmity with God. Henceforth, the scriptures describe, as James in his epistle, the friendship of the world, the communion that we have with the world, is enmity against God. This is our condition now. This is our state now. And by nature, we are fallen under this charge of verse 4. And thus, by extension, we are at peril of all those penalties that verse 5 describes. Well, that being the case, my friends, what hope is there? What hope is there? What possible way of avoiding that dreadful end depicted in verse 2? Our soul being torn like a lion, rent in pieces, while there is none to deliver. Fascinating, isn't it, that that analogy of all things should be used here in this psalm? Not so surprising, perhaps, when we remember that the author was David, who had seen perhaps this very thing played out literally and physically numerous times as he labored as a shepherd there in Bethlehem Ephrata, because it was no small task to care for a flock of sheep in the wilderness, out in the wilds, at that period of time in history, in that place. There were all manner of predators. There was a species of lion, or of large cat at least, common to Palestine in that period of time. There were wolves, there were bears, and all of them saw sheep, domesticated sheep and flocks and herds, as a ready source of food, and would have no qualms about descending upon the flock and seizing them for themselves. And if such a beast, such a predatory animal as this, caught hold of something as tender as a young sheep, as a lamb, why then the outcome was inevitable. It would be killed in an instant. And not only that, but the lion, let it be said, would make short work of the lamb, and in no time at all would have it rent in pieces. Such would be the case if there was none to deliver. While there was none to deliver. You see, all these dreadful things that we have just described, all these penalties, this loss of honor, of life, of soul, this being rent, so to speak, in pieces upon the punishments and by the very wrath of a sin-hating God. This is the danger and this is the peril while there is none to deliver. If there is none to deliver. Because David knew that what used to make the difference between life and death for a sheep, for a lamb, what would swing the balance or the outcome one way or another, is if he, David, the shepherd, was there. Because if he was present, if he was there with his staff, if he was there with his slingshot, if he was there with other such weapons as might be at a shepherd's disposal, and if he was at hand to prevent that wild beast, why then the outcome would be very different. And he told Saul himself, and I do not for a moment think he was exaggerating when he said it, that he had killed lions and bears before in the line of business, shepherding his father's flocks. If there is one there to deliver, then it might be so very, very different. And if there is a shepherd at hand, and if there is one nigh to intervene, then even something as vulnerable as a lamb that looks certain to be destroyed and to be torn in pieces as by a lion, the presence of the shepherd could change it all. If there be one to deliver. Well, we might say, bringing this to the case of you and I, bringing this now to the spiritual equivalent, bringing this to bear on the sinner's case, who is there? Who is there that would stand up for the sinner? Who is there that might intervene in the case of one who has iniquity in their hands? Who might appear on behalf of one who has done this? Who might adventure themselves and intervene and interpose themselves for one who had rewarded evil unto that who was at peace with him? Who might appear for such an individual as this? Who might rise to the defense of such an individual upon whom the great adversary as a roaring lion descends, upon whom the wrath of God looks set to fall, for one whose honor and whose life and whose soul is in jeopardy? Who might appear to deliver such a one as them? O Lord my God, cries David, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. David cries in not so many words for the Lord to be his shepherd. O Lord my God, save me and deliver me, lest my soul like a lamb be torn in pieces by the lion. There is none else to deliver. Therefore, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust, and unto thee do I make this cry, that thou mightest save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. But my friends, we might ask, well, why would God, of all people, intervene to deliver the sinner from wrath so rightly deserved, from judgments which the sinner's sins demand, and which God himself has prescribed. Does not this seem a somewhat futile sort of prayer to make? Does this not seem to be something of a hopeless case? If our sins are against God, if our transgressions are of God's law, if our iniquities are against Him, and if it is His judgments that we are under threat of and His punishments that we are due to receive, then is it not a hopeless and futile cause to cry unto that same God that He might deliver us, that He might save us from these things and from those persecutions and from those judgments? Is not this a bit illogical and contradictory? Oh no, my friends, the very opposite. The very opposite. Because if it is God who is due to visit these punishments, if it is God whose holiness and whose righteousness has been transgressed, if it is God whose justice must be done, then why would we apply to any other for deliverance? And what use would there be in seeking help from any other? There is only God worth appealing to. It is only God who can change matters. It is only Him who can intervene if it is His law that is involved and His penalties which are upon the wing. It is entirely sensible that the sinner should cry unto the God whom they have offended, that they should plead with the Lord whose wrath they are due to face, because it is simply not worth seeking help or calling upon any other. O Lord my God, cries David, in Thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. But we might say, whilst it is sensible enough for the sinner to cry unto the God against whom they have sinned and whose punishments they are under threat of, we might say, well then, how is God going to deal with it? How is a just and holy God who has given His law and who has pronounced the penalties against sin going to be able to help even if He wanted to? Because surely the law must run its course, surely justice must be done, surely He cannot simply abrogate His own commandments or reverse His own laws. That would make Him a changeable and mutable and inconsistent God, and this would be entirely contrary with His nature. What then can be done? Well, let us trace again the logic of these verses that we have read. For here, my friends, we have it described. You see, here are all the penalties that are due: the loss of honor, the loss of life, the loss of soul, the eternal punishment. And this to come about on account of sins committed, verse 3. Iniquity in our hands, verse 4. Evil done and righteousness not done. These are the charges. These are the things which are warranting the punishment and calling for the sentence to be exacted. Well, if the iniquity can be removed, if the sins can be expunged, if this matter of rewarding evil unto him that was at peace with me could be reversed or could be removed or could be erased from the charge sheet, why then there would be no punishment to face. There would be no charge to answer. There would be no penalty to be visited. Is it possible that such a thing can be done? We began by reading in Zechariah chapter 3, which gives us a remarkable depiction of precisely this process. And there in the vision granted to the prophet Zechariah, he beholds this man, one of his contemporaries, who was acting as the high priest amongst that little bunch of returnees that had gone back to Judah, a man called Joshua. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And the scene is, as it were, a courtroom, because there is an accuser. There is a barrister for the prosecution, so to speak, who is announcing the charges against this individual. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Oh, my friends, here is the counsel for the prosecution. And it is our great adversary, the devil. And little wonder, for he is described in Revelation as the accuser of the brethren. And we can see him at this diabolical work in the opening chapters of the book of Job, doing precisely this thing, pointing the finger of blame at sinners and saying, as it were, to God, look at this individual and look at the sins of which they are guilty. They are due the penalties of the law. It is only right and proper, and it is commensurate with thy holiness that the punishment of their sins be visited upon them. And look at this individual, Joshua, he says, pointing at him in verse 3. He is clothed in filthy garments. His sin cleaves to him like mud. The evidence is plain to see upon him of his iniquity, of his unworthiness, of his unfitness. Surely we might say, God has no choice but to pronounce him guilty as charged and to call for sentence to be executed. Verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And he answered, verse 4, and spake unto those that stood before him, before Joshua, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Here is God intervening directly. No, he says, this individual is not going to be consigned to the flames. He is not going to have sentence exacted against him. I, who make my own sovereign choice, who exercise my own unconditional grace, choose to pluck this man from the very jaws of hell. Choose to pluck him as a brand from the burning, as a twig cast into a fire upon which the flames have already begun to kindle, and for whom it seems that the end is already come. I pluck him out, says God. I deliver him. And that the charges against him may not stand, instruct that all the filth be removed, and that in its place clean raiment, a fine and fair mitre upon his head, that his sins and iniquities should vanish, and in their place that which is clean and right and true and good. And this God does, and this transformation God effects, that the charges may no longer stand. And this God does for sinners. And this God does through the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we might say, well, if that filth is to be removed, if those stained garments are to be taken away, what is to be done with them? What is to be done about those sins which they represent and about the iniquities that have been committed? There is another figure to consider that does not immediately appear in Zechariah's prophecy. For the work of the Lord Jesus is this: he bare our sins in his body, who himself bare our iniquities. It is not that the sins simply vanish away. It is not that the iniquities cease to exist. They are picked up by another. They are assumed by someone else and taken away by someone, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears them in our stead and who suffers the penalty in our place. What was the Lord Jesus experience, my friends, in the things that he suffered? His honor was laid in the dust. Read the accounts of the Gospels from his birth to his death, and you will see it there. His honor was laid in the dust. He who, for whom it was not robbery to be thought equal with God, was found in fashion as a man, literally on the ground, on this present earth, making his slow and painful progress across it, as he did all the way to Calvary. What happened to his mortal life? It was trodden down upon the earth. It was brought by the violence and spite of man to an end. What of his soul, my friends, and what of his spiritual being? He descended into hell, as the Apostle Peter makes so abundantly clear, quoting from the Psalms. The Lord Jesus Christ must likewise in his soul endure all the punishment and penalty of hell that is due to sinners. And this he has done in order that our sins might be taken away. And, my friends, just as sins and iniquities cannot vanish into thin air and cease to exist, but they must be taken away by another, so we might ask, well, where did Joshua's fine and clean garments come from? Where this fair mitre that was set upon his head? Where the robe of righteousness? Was all this positive obedience, this active compliance with the law of God, this working of righteousness and doing that which is right, did this simply come out of nowhere? No. It had to be wrought by someone. It had to be achieved by someone. And it was, my friends, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness which he wrought, that goodness which he performed, that obedience which he rendered, in order that it might be imputed to you and I, in order that it might be reckoned to our account. In our understanding of these verses, my friends, let us consider verse 4 in such a manner as this. Let the opening statement be the charge laid against the sinner, who have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with them. And let us hear the parenthesis as coming from David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, I have delivered him that without cause was mine enemy. This deliverance which David cries out to from God, this deliverance which God has afforded in the person of that good shepherd, delivering our souls from rending and from death and from eternal hell, this same Lord Jesus Christ delivered those that were without cause his enemies. In this God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ bore away the sins of sinners. Christ wrought righteousness to be imputed to them that had none, in order that we might be saved, in order that we might be delivered, in order that we might be saved from hell, in order that the prayer of verse 1 might be answered. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. And does God answer that prayer, my friends? Does he grant the deliverance Is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to you and I, fellow sinners, who pray such a prayer, who make such a supplication? Yes, my friends, it is. What shall we then say to these things? If God, if he who is the judge, if he who has declared the law and the penalty, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, and do we not see it written, my friends, in the metaphorical language of Psalm 7, verse 2, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May he be blessed for such a glimpse of this truth from Psalm 7. Amen. The hymn is 586, 586, verse 2. Though Satan's wrath beset our path, and worldly scorn assail us, while thou art near, we will not fear. Thy strength shall never fail us. Thy rod and staff shall keep us safe, and guide our steps forever. Nor shades of death, nor hell beneath, our souls from thee shall sever. The hymn 586. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.